Okay, cool. So yeah, my name's Sam. I've been working over at Hands of Hope for the last few years. Kind of just went over that. So let's start real quick by opening prayer. That would be a good thing. So Lord, we just thank you for this time, Father. We ask that you would bless it, Lord, that it would be just a great time where you can kind of dive into your word, learn a little bit more about you, Father. And God, I pray that you just speak to us and speak to our lives, Father. Just equip us for the work that you have for us down the road. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so where were you guys at last, before you you went on break? What was, kind of fill me in where I'm jumping in. You're in chapter 2, right? I think that's...
Yeah.
Did you guys finish all the way to the chapter? Last time I talked to Sosimo before he left, he said he wasn't really sure how far you guys would get. Okay, cool. Perfect. That's what...
We ended on 23.
Alright, so what did you guys talk about in chapter 23? Who wants to kind of break it down? Who wants to be bold? Chapter 2. Well, if you had to summarize it up in, you know, a few words, or kind of give the general theme of the chapter, what would you say Paul was writing to them about?
Being productive against your selfish desires.
Okay. Being productive? Is that kind of the general gist that Sosimo was taking with it?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. What about, if you just looked at the text itself, like, you know, when you look at the Bible and it's kind of, people put in the whole, the little titles that they put up, I can't think of one off the top of my head. But if you just had to sum up, this is what Paul was talking about. He was writing a letter to the Colossian church, obviously. So what was the subject that Paul was talking to them about in chapter 2? Because we're kind of jumping into a middle of a train of thought. So I just want to recap and kind of give us a foundation so we're all on the same page about what we're talking about in chapter 3.
He's telling them that Christ is about anything. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's all about the centrality of Christ, and that's really one of the main themes of the book of Colossians. So as we're looking at that today, we're going to be kind of building off of that, but we're going to be dealing specifically today with the subject of identity. So when you guys think of identity, how would you describe it? Let's go with that. How would you describe identity? If someone didn't speak English, if they didn't know what identity was at all, how would you personally explain it to them? It doesn't have to be a biblical thing, just, you know, in general. Like the definition.
It's just kind of like who you are, you know, what you're about.
Mm-hmm. Who you are, what you're about.
How you're defined.
Yeah, I would say I could go with that. Does anyone else have any other little nuances that they might want to throw in there?
Mm-hmm. So we identify him as he's from this area, from this group of people, and this is what they do.
So when identity, a lot of times, you know, just like you were saying, we get nationality, ethnicity, what we do, where we are from, what we look at, you know, that sort of thing. And I hope that this isn't kind of too kumbaya, let's hold hands around the campfire and sing one of the Bible camp songs. But what I would ask you guys to do right now, and kind of just bear with me, it will make more sense at the end of the lesson. But go ahead and take a sheet of paper. If you're writing on your computer, you can do it on your computer. But let's take 5 minutes. We'll do it really, really quick, 5 minutes. But write down how you would describe your identity. And I encourage you guys to be really honest with it, because it's easy to just be, okay, yeah, the first thing is Christian. You know, but really, if you had to sum yourself up, And this is something we're not going to talk about it afterwards. We're not going to share it with the class. It's just really for you to be brutally honest with yourself. Where do you see your identity? Where do you draw your identity from? What defines you as a person? And we'll kind of come back to that at the end of the class. But like I was saying, we're not going to share it. You know, it's not going to be like you're going to have to get up and write down your view of yourself. But is this just for your own personal reference as we're kind of looking at that? Because that's going to be really what we're talking about today, is identity, the centrality of Christ in the way that we look at our identity. So this will kind of give us a little bit of a springboard to jump off of for you guys. So we'll just take 5 minutes. You guys can go ahead and do that. So we'll just take a few more minutes, and we'll probably start in another 2 minutes. So, you know, like I was saying, it's just for you guys. So I would, really try to focus in on the way that you see yourself, because that will kind of give you some stuff to consider at the end. You know, it's not for anyone else. This is just for your own realization, I guess, your own introspection. And if you feel kind of weird about it, you're just like, this is kind of out there, then hey. It's not part of an assignment or anything like that, so feel free, just wait a minute or two, and then we'll get into the regular Bible study, and I'll stop doing the weird stuff. Like I said, I just teach elementary kids, so it's really hard for me to jump right in and do the Bible study. Just be glad I'm not giving you guys crayons or something like that, falling back on what I'm used to. So for your notes, too, if you guys are done with that, the section that we're going to try to cover today, which, I mean, we should cover, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. So if you guys are note takers and you kind of want to start setting up your notes, that's what we're going to be looking at, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to start off just by reading through the whole section. We each take maybe, let me see, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 13. Well, why don't we just do two verses each, and we'll just go around the room. Everyone will read two verses. That way, if you guys have any different translations, it might be kind of cool. You can hear it in different aspects. But we can kind of get a feel for the section as a whole and kind of where Paul is going with this. So we'll just start right here with you. I'm sorry, I don't know anyone's name, so I apologize if I'm doing the you know, right there in the general area, that sort of thing. But if you want to start with the first two verses, and then we'll just work in a straight line back to the end of the door, and then just come back up to, and then end with you, okay? Cool.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience.
And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth.
Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator.
Yeah, you.
I don't have a Bible.
Oh, okay.
I'm sorry.
No, it's all right. I'll jump in there. So verse 11 says, in Christ there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Bear with one another and forgiveness one another. If anyone has complained against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.
So where Paul is kind of coming in, remember in chapter 2, he was just dealing with a lot of the stuff that was going on in the Colossian church. There were people coming into the church, right? And they were delivering these teachings, telling people that they couldn't, remember his kind of big list at the end, you can't touch, you can't taste, you can't eat. So it was kind of a lot of these early aesthetic practices, kind of linked into Gnosticism and some other weird doctrines that would come later on down the line, but these were kind of like the early beginning of it. And in the Colossian church, there was almost this hybrid, I don't want to go that far, I don't want to say it's hybrid religion, but there were people coming up with these weird combinations of Greek philosophy, because remember, it's a Gentile church, it's not all Jews. They were bringing in some of the maybe the Jewish aspects that they got from the Jews that were in the dispersion. And all this stuff is getting mixed in with Christian doctrine. Remember, this is at the beginning of the church. So they're not like the people when you start a new church today and everyone kind of has an idea of these are the general doctrines or, you know, about Jesus. And there's kind of like these set things. Hey, read this book or go read the Bible. They don't even have the Bible. They're just going off of the letters that Paul wrote. So it's really, really easy for people to come in and kind of, you know, more or less, if you got confidence, just to sell stuff to people. And they're putting in these practices that seem really aesthetic. You know, think about it. If you had someone come in and is saying, hey, you need to be more humble. You need to not eat this because that will make you more religious. You need to observe these days. That goes completely in line with what people's views of religion are like in that day, because you either have the Jewish aspect of things, which is very law-oriented, you know, it's got a lot of the feasts, everything like that. You have the Greek view of things, which dives into the pagan worship, a lot of sacrifices, a lot of going to temples and following these different calendars and everything like that. Or you have the pagan and kind of like cultish ideas, but all these revolve very heavily around what can you do to earn your way to God? What do you have to do to establish a good relationship with God? So you have these people coming into the church, and even if it's necessarily they're not trying to trick people, they're just taking what they've been told their whole lives leading into this and trying to figure out and ponder through this new religion, this new gospel. So when man tries to approach God, we kind of just dealt with it at all, but what would you say man's first reaction is when he is confronted with a God that he doesn't have a relationship with? Fear. Yep, we got fear. Anyone else have something that they want to throw out there? You could say,
they don't have a relationship with God.
Yeah, like they don't have a relationship with God, and they're confronted with this idea of God. So, yeah, I would totally agree. A lot of times people react with fear to it. They don't really understand it. Just like people don't understand stuff in general, there's kind of some fear that comes into it.
Doubt.
Fear, doubt.
Sometimes pride issues.
Pride. Yeah, not wanting to all of a sudden have to change their lives. I would personally throw out there maybe bargaining. In a way, not necessarily bargaining as in, look, God, you do this and I'll give you this, the way that you and me would bargain, but maybe kind of leaning into this idea of, well, okay, there might be a God out there. I know I'm a bad person, so all I have to do is get my act together, and then more or less God will owe it to me. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm not a murderer, right? I'm not a thief. So there's that aspect of things. And I think all those things are reasonable, right? Because the world isn't any different. People aren't any different back then than they are now. And I'm sure the world wasn't much of a nicer place back then than it is now. So it's totally normal for people to kind of carry the interactions that they have in day-to-day life and to transfer that over into the way that they look with God or the way that they interact with God. These are the way that I interact with people on a day-to-day basis. Nothing's free in life, right? So therefore, it must be the same thing with God. God might want a relationship with me, but he wants something from me. I got to do something to earn that relationship. He's not just going to come and give it to me. It can be the same way sometimes for people, right, that you fill out a rental application. You're basically putting your best foot out there to God and saying, hey, I get make this certain amount of income. I do these certain amount of good deeds per month. These are my references, and I'm a good person on Sunday, so can I come into heaven? You know, my rental application is good. I got the pre-approved credit. Let's do the move-in special and get things started off. So Paul comes in here and he says, so if you've been raised with the Messiah, if you become a Christian, then seek what is above where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. So he's doing a few things in this verse. That was kind of a little foundation. We'll jump into the verse now. He's saying, one, don't focus on what was before. We talked about what was he dealing with in chapter 2? So you don't have to raise your hand. Just shout it out. He was dealing with a certain philosophy that was coming into the church. Not really Gnosticism. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have used that word. But kind of, I guess you could say asceticism. Those mentalities of you have to, I don't know, do really religious-looking stuff to have a good relationship with God. So he's saying, kind of carrying that thought, and he's been talking about the problem in the last chapter, so now he's introducing more or less the solution. So he's saying, if you have been raised with the Messiah, then seek what's above. And a lot of times people will kind of take this verse and they'll apply it in a way that's absolutely awesome. Hey, don't focus on worldly stuff. Don't focus on getting the best car or the best job or something along those lines. Focus on the things that are important. Focus on God. And that's a great application of it. It's not necessarily what Paul's talking about here. Because what Paul is saying is that you should seek what's above. Don't seek these earthly relationships, or don't seek these earthly practices. Don't seek these earthly ascetic practices, but seek what's above, where the Messiah is. And he kind of adds in where Jesus is sitting to emphasize the lordship. Remember, that's one of the big themes of Colossians, is that Jesus is enough, more or less. He's good enough to pay the sacrifice. He's good enough to take care of everything that we need taken care of. So he's basically saying that since you've been raised with Messiah, it establishes this idea that you don't have to deal with everything that he talked about in chapter 2 anymore. Now you can leave all that stuff behind and you can focus on what is above. Simply, he says, set your minds on what is above, not on what is on earth. And this word that he uses for seek in chapter or verse 1, it's a Greek word, zeteo. And that means to seek by inquiring. It basically means to, more or less the way that a detective would investigate something. He's saying, take your eyes off of all these religious practices. Instead, investigate what's above. Investigate Jesus. And this word, it carries with it that you take it to a logical conclusion. You reach a binding conclusion, a terminal conclusion More or less, it's getting to the bottom of something. So, kind of, I guess, what you could say Paul is trying to introduce here, it's a little bit easier of an idea for us these days because, you know, you hear it all the time. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. It's not about rules, it's about me having a relationship with God. Well, to these people, that was, you know, they had never heard of it. They hadn't seen the WWJD bracelets, they hadn't grown up in the early 2000s Christian culture where this was really comfortable and natural to say it's not about God, or it's not about religion, it's about a relationship with God. For them, it was about a religion. It was about this almost business sort of aspect of a relationship with God. I do this, so therefore God gives me this. And if I don't do this, then I know that God's going to do this to me. It's a, you know, kind of a give and a take. It's a zero-sum thing. Either I win and God lets me into heaven, or God wins and I get sent to Hades, or, you know, whatever their understanding of that was. So it's very freeing that basically Paul is saying, forget all that stuff that you're used to. Instead, you can set your eyes on it. But here's a little question, and this is going to be kind of a devil's advocate question almost. I'm curious to see where you guys go with this right now. But when we talk about that, when we say that you don't have to look at those works that Paul is talking about in chapter 2, you don't have to get caught up on those works, but instead you can simply set your eyes on what's above, Jesus, which we'll kind of get into a little bit more of what that actually is. I know it's kind of a vague idea that we've established right now. But why would you say that's right? If you had to talk to someone who wasn't a Christian and they were looking at this section, verses 1 and 2, why would you say that that would be the correct interpretation? Or would you even say that that's the correct interpretation? How do you think you guys would explain it? Like, why wouldn't it be like the way that every other religion emphasizes, where it is about works? Because, I mean, even today, you look at a lot of other religions and it's about, you know, karma. You got to balance out your bad with your good. You could have to make a pilgrimage to make it past that point to go to heaven. You might have to do your sacraments. Depending on what religion you look at, there's kind of like these set standards. Do you check the boxes and get up there? So how would you explain it to someone who is coming from that check the boxes sort of standard? And then introducing this idea that Paul says, where he says, take your minds off those earthly things, off those checking of the boxes that he talked about in chapter 2, instead put it on the heavenly things, which we'll get into in a second. Maybe this might be a little bit too early to do this question, since we haven't really established what that is.
The first line says, if then you were raised with Christ, so Christ is the reason, Christ is the one who raised us.
Yeah.
It's not us raising ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, that's I would say, would be the best answer that you can give. And it's right there in... Nailed it. Done. Slam dunk. So, verse 3, and that's what I was kind of curious. I didn't want to spoon feed it to you guys. You know, I wanted to see whether anyone would kind of connect the dots on it. But verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. So this is the answer, and I don't want you guys to miss this section, because this is really what would be so hard for the Greek mind to comprehend and for the Jewish mind to really get, because it goes against everything that any other religion has established up to this point. Paul is really doing something radical. He's not just proposing an alternate sort of religion, you know, like a Mormonism sort of thing. Hey, here's the actual true interpretation of Christianity. He's proposing ideas that have never been heard of before. This would be as goofy as, I don't know, really, there is no way that we can, I think, honestly come up with an actual comparison in modern day, because this went against total opposite of everything. It would basically be like me coming in here today and saying, hey, I've come from this other land and I've received a vision from God, and this is what God tells you. The way to get to heaven is to not believe in Him. You need to not believe in God, and then you'll go to heaven. Well, that would be pretty out there, right? You'd be like, what the heck, dude? So someone needs to get back here. I can't believe I have another 2 hours left to listen to this guy. But this is the way that that concept was coming into these Greeks and the Jews that were in the Colossian church. Because for both religions, this was the set standard. You had to do stuff. You had to follow the law to go to heaven. You had to attend the feast, the festivals. You had to go to the temple and make sacrifices to go to heaven. If you didn't do those things, then you didn't have any part with God. That's what your relationship with God was based off, and it was this very concrete thing. Across all religions, this was what was accepted. So Paul comes in here, and he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in Jesus. So Christianity stands in spite of all that, saying, Paul kind of gets into it in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to go there in a few minutes. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in a new way of life." See, the reason why this all works, basically, is because of what Jesus has done for us, what you were talking about. It's not based on us. If there was any other kind of philosophy behind these verses, it wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't work. But the whole key point of this is that our relationship with God, our ability to go to heaven, is not based on us. This is why Paul is saying, hey, don't set your mind on what he talks about in chapter 2, the aesthetic practices that seem to have a reputation of being wise. Focusing on what's above, because that's the reason why you're going to heaven. It's Jesus. He's already seated at the right hand of God. There's not really any point to focus on all these other things, because that's all they are. They're just things. It's nice things, you know. Hey, you're going to feed the poor, so that's great. But that's not what's going to get you to heaven. You know, you're going to do these aesthetic practices, the fasting and everything like that. That's awesome. And you know what? It may make you seem like you're really wise. But set your mind on what's above, because that's what's going to get you to heaven. You've died. You're hidden in Jesus. So this is really kind of our North Star for this section. And as we look at this, we're going to look at three different sections, and each section kind of has maybe one succinct truth in it that will kind of help us to look at this question of identity that we put forth at the beginning. What is identity? How does it interact in your life? What is your identity when you look at it? Not when you describe it to someone else, but when you're brutally honest with yourself, what is your identity? So the first truth that we have here is that we've died. We're going to get to two more. But in this section, it's that we've died. So more or less, you're out of the loop. Now, this can be the hardest thing to accept, because a lot of times that's not what we want. I mean, it might seem what we want, because it kind of takes the blame off of us, but it's hard. I personally grew up right outside of Boston. It's an extremely, extremely, extremely Irish Roman Catholic area. My grandmother hated the fact that my mom was a Christian, but because there are so few Christians there, that you either go to public school or you go to a Roman Catholic school. Those are your only two options. There aren't any kind of private schools like Calvary has over here. I still went to a Catholic school anyways, and my grandmother hated it that we were more or less, and my parents were Christian, but that me and my little brother weren't growing up Roman Catholic, so she was really all about us going to the Roman Catholic school. But through my life, this was one of the hardest things to kind of get to, was that my relationship wasn't based on God. Because even when I heard the whole, like, yeah, say the sinner's prayer and then you'll be saved. Well, guess what? I've been raised Roman Catholic, so you know what that means to me? This is just like a Hail Mary. I'll say it every day. Whenever I mess up, oh man, I need to say the sinner's prayer, because obviously I might not be saved, and even if I'm not, this is still kind of a good safety net. And it almost became this magical incantation in my life, right? It was a magical incantation when people say, why are you going to heaven? Hey, I've said the sinner's prayer, and you know what? I've said it like 30 times in the last 3 weeks, because I was terrified as a little kid. You know, and there was like that verse of the people saying, Lord, Lord, we cast out these demons and everything like that. I'm like, I don't want to be one of those people, so I'm just going to toss one of these up every single day. And that way, if God didn't hear me or I didn't really mean it, today I'm going to mean it. So this is really the first truth. You've died. You're done. If you're a Christian, you're out of the mix. It doesn't matter whether you said the sinner's prayer once or whether you said it 30 times. You're out of the picture. It's not based off of the sinner's prayer. It's based off of the heart change behind it. But this is that first truth. When you look at your identity in terms of, well, really in terms of everything, but specifically in terms of your relationship with God, you're out of it. It's not based off your works. It's not based off of what you've done or what you haven't done. It's not based off how many times you said the sinner's prayer, or whether you grew up in a Christian family or a non-Christian family. It's not based off of what ministry you're involved in, or whether you're taking 30 credits a semester in Bible college, or whether you're taking two. It's not based off everything, because you're dead. That's what Paul is very blunt about right here. He's saying, set your minds on what's on heaven, because you've died, for you've died. You're out of the loop. Now, the next thing that that Paul gets into is that your life is hidden with the Messiah and God. So this is kind of, I guess, a very theological sort of statement. It's not really the way that we would say anything. You know, your life is hidden with the Messiah and God. How do you think you guys would explain it? How would you, if you had to explain it to someone that, you know, either was a new Christian or just didn't really get it, would one of you guys want to kind of take a stab at the way that you would explain it? Maybe hit another home run? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 3. I got a different translation. I use the home in Christian, so it might be different from where you're at. I'm in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. I know this is kind of a rabbit trail, but let me establish this really quick, because I meant to apologize to you at the beginning of the class. I just had a baby about 2 months ago. And she's not getting much sleep, so this is about my fifth cup of coffee today. So if I kind of ramble and I'm like, da-da-da-da-da, or I just kind of get on a roll and I get excited about something, I'm just, you know, gone. So verse 3, that's where we're at. And you can just tell me to slow down. Like, hey, man, the caffeine's caught in too much. Like that, where I'm stumbling over my words. All right, what do you got?
Okay, so hidden, I'm thinking like set apart, I'm thinking sanctified. It reminds me of Moses when he was stuck in the cleft of the rock.
Mm-hmm.
God passed by. It reminds me of Moses when he was a baby and he was put in the little ark, the river.
Yeah.
It reminds me of Noah, you know, being in the ark.
Mm-hmm.
Not to say that we aren't supposed to occupy and still go out with this and things like that, but he's definitely encloaked us, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
with his love, with his embrace.
Yeah.
For his.
I'm a new Christian. I don't understand that. So only said new Christian.
He said before.
Right. Tell the new Christian. Right.
And you'd be rejoicing.
Right. What are you talking about?
What would you say?
Well, we'll go back to verse 1 and 2, because I know you had asked, how would you explain that to somebody that doesn't know the Lord? I mean, that doesn't know the Lord. You have to start there, because you have to share with them that it doesn't matter what you do. I come from a Catholic background myself,
mm-hmm.
so I know that, I mean, it's works. It's all about works.
Yeah.
So you have to share with them that all that means nothing, that Jesus Christ is what you need in your life.
Yeah.
And if you have Jesus Christ in your life and you believe that he's your Lord and your Savior, then none of those things, you don't even have to go there. You don't have to do the rosary. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that anymore. Because he has paid it all. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then on the third part, well, it says, therefore, on verse 3, I'm sorry, for you died in your life. When Christ died on the cross, we died. He died for us.
Mm-hmm.
We died with him, with all our sins.
Yeah.
Everything we've been forgiven, he has given us a new life. So that old life that we had of works or whatever we believe, it's all gone. He has given us a new life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Romans chapter 6 really kind of gets into that, a lot of what you were just saying. So let's go kind of really, really Bible college at this moment. We're gonna do the thing that, I don't know, it's a very Bible college sort of thing. Let me give you the Greek, because it is kind of a really cool thing. When you see this in the English, it's good. It gets the point across. When you look at the Greek words kind of behind it that are behind the English that are translated from, there really is a few nuances that I think are really, really cool. So you have in that section where Paul says that your life has been hidden in the Messiah, you have two words. The first word is Zoe. Zoe. I'm probably butchering it. It's Z-O-E when it's transliterated. What this word has the connotation of, in the English, we just have life, right? That's about where we're at, life. It could be your physical life, like your heartbeat, or it could be your life as in your life dreams, you know, your whole entirety of your existence. We just have life. That's all we got. But with Zoe, what this word is getting into is not only the heartbeat aspect of life, but it also carries with it this concept of absolute fullness. This is your ethics. This is your essentialness as a person. And I know that's kind of a weird abstract way to put it, but more or less what this is getting to is your dreams, your hopes, who you are as a person. Like for me, Sam, it's not just Sam's heartbeat, but it's everything else that goes along with that. It's your past. It's your future. It's your dreams. Everything like that. That's what this word kind of is referring to. Zoe right here. Now, the second word is crypto, which means crypto kind of sounds close to an English word.
Kryptonite,
yeah. Not really kryptonite. Cryptic, yeah. I'm getting close to it. Cryptic, and cryptic is what? Hidden. Yeah, hidden. So the second word, crypto, it means hidden. It's very often used in the Bible to actually mean concealed or clandestine or secret. So what we kind of get this picture here, and what I really want you guys to kind of focus in on, because a lot of times this is one of the hardest concepts to get. Not really to theologically get, as in I can put this down in notes and regurgitate it on a test or in an essay, but to actually put it into practice in your life, to get that way. I mean, for me, this is it. You know, as someone who grew up in a Roman Catholic home, Roman Catholic-ish home, I guess, this would be the hardest concept. It was always the hardest concept for me to get about God. Your life, the absolute fullness of your life, is hidden, so it's concealed in Christ. Your debt's paid, like you brought up. Your debt's been paid. You get a free ride. You're dead. And all of that person who died has been concealed in Christ. So it's not who you are anymore. So that gives us kind of a very liberating thing. You get the fresh start. Well, you know, it talks about angels being confused. I forget off the top of my head which New Testament book it's in. But in one of the New Testament letters, the author talks about how the angels look at God's plan and they're kind of more or less perplexed about it. And I think this is kind of what it gets into, or what they might be perplexed about, is because not only do we kind of get that free ride where everything's pushed off to the side, but you also get this new identity where yours is totally covered in Christ. It's more or less like, I don't know, all of a sudden everyone looks at you and thinks that, who is the coolest person in the world in your eyes, and you've just become that person. That's the way that God looks at you. Now, you're his son. Your life, your very fullness, your essence has been hidden in him. So that kind of gives us the freedom, one, to really embrace this whole thing of I don't have to earn my salvation anymore. It's not based on me. I don't have to look at these practices because my life's already been hidden inside of Christ. My fullness has been hidden in Christ. And it also kind of gives you the freedom to really rejoice in that, because that's an amazing, amazing thing that you have, that truth that you have. That's what kind of lets you get into, I guess, more of the steadfastness that other parts of the Bible talk into. Because, sometimes you can get hit with a point where you've just messed up. And this is kind of interesting. Let me touch on something for a second. I don't mean to kind of ramble or get off on a rabbit trail, but this is something specifically as Bible college students. I don't know how many of you guys are planning on getting into ministry or not, but let me tell you, in my short time in ministry, this has been one of the things that's been most clear, is that your identity in your fullness of life is really, it's been concealed in Christ. Because one of the most tempting things, I think, for someone that goes to Bible college and wants that thing, wants that career in ministry, once they get it, is that your identity, your fullness, is no longer hidden in Christ. It becomes hidden in something else. It becomes hidden in the ministry that you're doing. It becomes hidden in, more or less, right back in chapter 2, the good deeds that you're doing. It's not good deeds for the sake of going to heaven. It's good deeds for the sake of that's who my identity is from now. When I was down at the Bible college, I was doing a Bible study, doing a lot more stuff, honestly, than I am here at the church. So I came up to the church, and all of a sudden, I'm not teaching a Bible study. I'm not, well-known. I'm just the random guy that everyone looks at me and goes, who are you again? What are you doing here? Well, why are you, I have no idea who this guy is. What is this guy here for? It can be really easy to all of a sudden be stuck in a place where you don't have that perseverance. And that's something I have to be totally honest about, is when I first got up here, because that ministry was kind of taken away from me, and I no longer had that identity of ministry, of I'm Sam, I'm the guy who's been here for a few years and does the Bible studies, and you can come and get coffee with. I will cast some light into your situation. And I kind of had to experience the pride that was underlying behind that. But all of a sudden I came to the realization that even though I thought my relationship was good with God, it wasn't because of this truth that Paul brings up right here, that I was seeking what's above and my life had been hidden in Christ and I was dead. I realized that the reason why I felt like my relationship was good with God was because I had been at the Bible college for 5 years now. 5 years. I've seen people come, go, graduate, everything. And on top of all that, I was doing, all this other kind of ministry-related stuff. And I think that's a very, very key thing. You know, if you're going decide to go into ministry full-time, constantly be on guard against that, because it's the easiest thing in the world. And that's something even up here now, you know, I constantly have to kind of check. Like, you know, say if I was taken and put into a secular job, if I was working at McDonald's, if you all of a sudden, you no longer had the aspirations to be missionaries, you no longer had the aspirations to be whatever it is that you wanted to do, what would your identity be? Would all of a sudden you be rocked and think, like, what am I doing? This was stupid. 24 years old, working at a McDonald's. I don't know where I came up with those numbers. I don't know, that it might not apply to some of you guys. But, you know, all of a sudden just working a dead-end job, this isn't what my life was supposed to be. What am I doing? What's this whole God thing anyways, if this is what I'm doing? Now, see, that's where you come to the point of really realizing, where is my identity actually found? Is it related to ministry? Is it related to Bible college? Or is it going to be related in, or really founded in, that simple knowledge that your life, your fullness, everything has been hidden in Christ? So let's go ahead and take a look at verse 4. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then also you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, in some of the other letters and epistles in the New Testament, this subject is kind of dealt with a little bit more. You know, how when Jesus comes again, we'll be given crowns, and some people will be put in charge of nations and cities and all this sort of thing. We don't really get into that because that doesn't really have any bearing on what Paul is talking about here. So we're going to try to keep it close to what he's talking about. But we are going to continue kind of in this theme of the fact that your identity and your Christian life isn't based on the things that you do. Now, right here where it says Christ is our life, who wants to take a guess at what that word is? Throw something out there. Ooh, excuse me.
I'm like 1 for 2, right?
I would say 2 for 2. Here's the thing. Okay, most of the time when I ask a question, I'm dealing with elementary school kids most of the time. So when I ask questions, I'm not looking for the exact answer word for word. And if you make, I don't know, just take a guess, I'm not going to be like, oh my gosh, are you serious? Genesis 2? You're going to be kidding me. Just throw something out there. But this one, I am actually looking for a right answer because it actually is a word. You know, it's not like a, what do you feel it is? Or what's your thing? What do you think this word life is? So just take a stab. We kind of just touched on it. So it's a Greek word. Zoe, yeah, or Zoe, or I don't know, however you actually pronounce it. So once again, your fullness, your essence, everything is hidden with the Messiah in God. And once again, you know, we kind of come to this thing. When you look at your identity, where is it based off? Is it, you know, for lack of a better word, horizontal? Is it based off of your job, your family, you know, your marital situation? I don't know, whatever it is. What's important to you guys? Whatever it is. For me, you know, I could say when I got out of high school, I joined the Army right out of high school, 17, and I really wanted to fit in. I had grown up in a military family, wanted to kind of continue in that path. All of a sudden, I'm in the Army, turned 18 in boot camp, and I'm around all these other guys that are 23, 24, you know, still young, but really cool, you know. And I did not want to be that geeky Christian kid that doesn't fit in. But at the same time, I was still kind of like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really want anyone to know it. I kind of just, it's my little secret sort of thing. But it's really tempting, like, for me, to find that identity in what I'm doing for a job. And I think that might be, I don't know, for you guys in the class, maybe that's, from what I've kind of have seen in my own life, that's the most tempting thing, is what I'm doing for work kind of becomes my identity. But, you know, if that's not the case for you, then what is it? You know, ask yourself right now, where do you really think that you get your identity from? Where do you really draw it from? I mean, is it found in the fact that one day you're going to come back with the Messiah and rule over a certain amount of people, whatever it is, based off of Jesus, and that's it? So it really, what we're saying is your identity horizontal in terms of job or something like that, or is it vertical in terms of God? Where does your identity come from? Because Peter wrote in his first letter in chapter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. See, this whole 1 to 4 section, verses 1 to 4, is kind of, I guess it's almost when Paul talks about a stumbling block to the Jew, or a stumbling block to, stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. This is the idea that he was talking about, is that it doesn't really make sense to anyone that we would be chosen as that royal priesthood, that holy nation. So this is kind of just continuously ramming this home. Oh, man, I got lost in my thoughts. Stupid caffeine. Okay, so what I'm trying to get at, though, is specifically when you're going through your life, there can kind of be a temptation, you know, whether it's ministry or whatever it may be, to find your identity elsewhere. And that has to do with coming back to those works in chapter 2. Your identity is really, it's a follower of Christ, right? He's the one who holds you there. You're not going to come back in glory with the crowns and everything like that because of something that you did. You're going to come back in glory because of what Jesus did. We're dead, we're hidden in Christ. But here's the deal, you really have to discover that for yourself, because me telling it to you, that's not really going to change anything, right? I mean, you can write it down in your notes, maybe you can write it back on a paper, and that's kind of why I had asked you to do that whole kumbaya feel-good exercise at the beginning. Where do you see your identity? But it's so that you could kind of see that for yourself. When you're brutally honest with yourself, where do you see yourself? I'd really encourage you guys, you know, like Paul's saying, seek what's above, but also seek what's in your own heart. You know, come to that binding conclusion, that terminal resolution. Where are you finding your identity? You know, if someone asks why you're going to come back in glory, not the theological answer of I'm coming back in glory with Jesus because of the fact that he died on the cross for me and I've said the sinner's prayer and he rose again in 3 days and everything. But why are you going to come back because of what you actually believe? Why are you going to come back because of what your relationship is with God? Is it going to be based off of the fact that you worked really hard or that you're a missionary or a pastor or, you know, a children's worker or whatever it may be? Or is it going to be based off of the fact that you're trusting in his freedom? Now, with this, there's kind of comes a double-edged sword in a way, because the first four verses, what Paul's really trying to hammer home to them is you don't have to do those works because you have a new identity in Jesus. You're hidden. Your old life is gone. And because of that, now you don't have to worry about doing those things anymore. In the next section, though, in verses 5 to 8, he starts talking about all these things that you have to put to death, all these things that you have to take off. Now, this might kind of seem like a weird contradiction because the whole last 20 minutes we've been talking about grace and you don't have to do anything. You have freedom. There's no more stress. You don't have to say the sinner's prayer 30 times a day to go to heaven anymore because it's not based on you. So now it might seem kind of weird that all of a sudden Paul switches things all of a sudden and says, well, therefore do X, Y, and Z. But right now, why don't we take like a 10-minute break and we'll come back to that after we take a break. Is that what you guys usually do? 10 minutes? Something like that? Oh, yeah. Press the button.